Again, turn to Ruth chapter 1. And folks, I want to, before I start, I want to say it is a real privilege to be here. This church and many of you in this church are a massive part of my story. My story. By God's grace, coming at 2 years of age, learning the gospel, understanding what it is to love Jesus, being loved by people, even as a little fat ginger-haired kid legging round the front, legging round with my brother, cousin, chaos. It's a true story for some of you, yeah? Yeah, amen to that, some of you? Yeah, if I ask a question, you can answer. Thanks, Beck. All right. But it's, I was thinking then as we were singing just how much this place and these you as a people have been part of my story. Growing up here, meeting my wife here, being baptized, not here actually, but at Togs to the Tabernacle because there was no room in the church to be baptized. Being married here, seeing two of my children born in the midst of God's people here. Massively part of my story. So I want to say thank you and what a privilege it is to be back after 10 and a half years to be able to open up God's word with family. So thank you for that. And it's interesting that that story is not only a story for me, but actually it is my story. You are part of my story because by God's grace, we have all been invited into his story. Amen? Totally invited into his story. And his story, the gospel, impacts all cultures, all people, of all tribes, tongues, and nations, all around the world every single day. But the interesting thing about God's story, that it's not just a wonderful narrative that we hear, that we're invited into, to respond to, so therefore we've got a passport to go to heaven and to a new creation. No, actually, this good story enables us to view God, ourselves, and enables us to make sense of life in the rough and ready of a broken world that we all find ourselves in. So my question is this morning, for all of you, how do you view the world? How do you make sense of it? What are the markers, the boundaries, the rules that you have in order to go from day to day, year to year, through all the ups and downs of life as you deal with it? How do you make sense of how you spend your money? How do you make sense of what decisions you make and how you make them at what point? How do you make sense of crisis? How do you make sense of suffering? How do you make sense of sin, sin that you've committed and sin that is committed to you? See, folks, how you view the world will determine how you make sense of it. And how you view the world is determined by what you have at the center of your world. How you view the world, how you view and make sense of everything is dependent upon who is on the throne of your life. And this story in Ruth is probably one of the most beautiful stories that you will ever read. Agreed? A beautiful story of hope, of redemption. But it's a story that begins with complete crisis. In the days when the judges ruled. See, folks, this is not a standard start of any story. It's not like once upon a time, is it? Or long, long ago, far, far away. No, what the author of Ruth is trying to do is trying to show us the context. Because the context of this beautiful story determines the flow of the story. And as you come back to it week after week, I guess over the next 4 or 5 weeks, if you don't understand the context of when this story is occurring, you will miss the beauty and substance of the story as it unfolds week on week. Winston Churchill said, "The farther back you're able to look, the further forward you're able to see." And what the author's trying to do here in the book of Ruth is, I want you to understand the context. I need you to look back in order for as you go through the story of Ruth, you're able to see forward. See, the word of God is not just a commentary on what happened then. The word of God is profitable for us today. So as we read this ancient Hebrew text, we know that through the power of the Spirit, it will impact us and enable us as Christian people to make sense of the broken world that we live in today. But in order to do that, folks, we need to look back in order to move forward. So this story occurs in the days when the judges ruled. Now, let me take you further back than that. God created everything. He created everything, beautiful, perfect. He created us, humanity, with dignity, value, and worth. But we rejected God, who is life, and turned to ourselves, put ourselves on the throne of our lives, and we turned to death, and rejected God's good word, God's good promises for each and every one of us. And if you know the story well, what happens? Because we sin, because we walk away from him who is life, we are cast out from the presence of God in all its fullness and all his goodness, and we have to walk a life of brokenness towards death. But God graciously makes a promise that he's going to put it all right. He's going to redeem this. He's going to reconcile this. He's going to restore our mistake. But humanity rolls further and further and further and further and further away from God. Till God chooses one man. Not because he was a good man, but he chooses one man by the name of Abraham and makes Abraham a promise and says, through you, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. Through your family line. Now, Abraham found that really strange because him and his wife were very old and didn't have any kids. And folks, that's interesting because often when we're faced with situations in the midst of a broken world and we hear the promises of God, we don't remember them because in our own understanding, it seems impossible. We need to believe that God can do the impossible. Amen? Yes. We do. So Abraham has a boy called Isaac. And then Isaac has more boys, one of them being Jacob. And Jacob then has a ton of boys. And one of them is called Joseph. And through the brokenness of sin and the distortion in family, Joseph is sold into slavery, but God graciously uses him in the brokenness of that situation to become powerful in Egypt and to save not only all of God's people, but all of the people of the world. And Jacob and all his sons end up, and all their families end up in Egypt. So there, what happens is all God's people end up in Egypt. A number of years pass, and a Pharaoh gets in charge of all the people of Egypt, but he does not remember Joseph or the things of God and becomes paranoid regarding the Israelites who are living in Israel because they are getting bigger in number, and he thinks they're going to take over us. So what does he do? He causes them to make bricks without straw. He causes them to be slaves, and they cry out. The people cry out to be delivered. God graciously delivers them through a man called Moses. And Moses leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and makes their way towards the Promised Land. And on the way to making their way towards the Promised Land, they come to a mount called Sinai. And at Sinai, just before they're given God's law, and folks, God's law was there to show the people who he was and to show the people what it looked like to make sense of living like God's people in a broken and busted up world. And this is what he said to them. He said, remember this. I raised you up out of Egypt like an eagle raising up something. Boom. I just took you out of it. It was all me. Nothing to do with you. And I want you to know that you are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You are my treasured possession. Of all the people in the world, I treasure you. Because all the world is mine, and I want to use you to display my glory to this broken world all around. Moses told God people that within days. Within days, they forgot that. And harped back. We'd rather be slaves. We'd rather be back there than wander around the wilderness. God's people wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And because of sin and a bit of disobedience and a few other things, Moses wasn't the guy that took God's people. It was a guy called Joshua. Joshua took God's people into the Promised Land. They had battle after battle, and God graciously gave them what he promised them back when they were in Egypt. Now, Joshua was a great warrior, and he got to the point of his death. And as he got to the point of his death, in Joshua 23 and 24, he gathers God's people to him. It's like the old guy getting his family around him. There's one thing I've got to leave with you. There's one thing that I've got to say. If I had one opportunity, this is what I'm going to leave with the people that I've been leading for all of my life. He reminds them of God's goodness, how he saved them. He says to them, look, walk away from the idols of this world and trust in the promises of God. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't want them to agree with the concept of who God is. He doesn't just want them to say, yeah, I believe that. That's right. Yeah. No, he wants them to make a decision. And he said to them, verse 15 of chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, he says this, choose this day who you will serve, because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Folks, can I say this? Joshua wasn't saying, put that on your fridge. Joshua was saying, make a decision today in light of who God is, in light of who you are, and in light of what he promises. Choose this day. Verse 18, the people said, in light of what God has done, we will serve the Lord. Verse 19, Joshua says, you won't be able to. Imagine that. You'd be good. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll do what you say. No, you won't be able to. You won't be able to, because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And if you forsake him and serve other gods and other things, he will not forgive your sin. See, Joshua is saying to them, you need God to serve him. You forsake him and you run in a different way, you've got no chance. Verse 21, the people are insistent. We will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua says, okay, you are witnesses against yourselves. You've said that you'll serve the Lord, but you're a witness against yourself. Verse 23, okay, put away your gods. Verse 24, the people said, we will serve the Lord and we will obey his voice. That's the last thing Joshua heard from his people. You turn over the page into the book of Judges, and we're told in Judges 2, verse 6, that Joshua dies, and all those of that generation die also. And then you get to verse 11, within one generation of the people saying that they would serve the Lord, there arose another generation after them who didn't know who God was and what he had done. And verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, other gods. And folks, this began a downward spiral for God's people through the book of Judges. During the time where the judges ruled, God's people would sin. They would realize that they were in sin. Then they would cry out to God for his mercy. And God graciously would bring mercy through a leader, through a judge, who would lead them out of that and lead them back to God. And what happened? They sinned again, and God brought judgment. And they cried out to God, and God brought a deliverer, a judge, to save them. But then they cried out again, they sinned again, and God judged them, and they cried out again, and God was merciful again and showed grace. And you see the spiral of sin, judgment, grace, sin, judgment, grace. So you get to verse chapter 13 of the book of Judges, and they sin before God, but they no longer cry out to him. And the spiral continues till you get to the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 24. Verse 25, and God's people who said generations before that they would serve him find themselves with no king in Israel, because they are the kings of themselves. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the story of Ruth starts and continues in a time where God's people don't recognize God. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize his authority. See, the way they determine what is right and wrong, the way they make sense is within themselves. I will do what is right in my own eyes. See, it's interesting. Not only is the book of Ruth in a context where these people are doing what is right in their own eyes with no authority and no understanding of who God is and making decisions and making sense of it from what they feel and what they think is right. The author also wants us to see that it was during the time when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land where God's people were. Now, that's interesting, because Elimelech, who takes his wife Naomi and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, from Bethlehem, which is called the House of Bread, where does he take them? He takes them to a place called Moab, which is about 40 to 50 miles away. That's like us going to Manchester. That's not far. But there's a famine in Bethlehem, but there's food in Moab. See, the author wants us to see something else. That not only are God's people, making sense of the world by their own eyes, doing what is right according to them, their feelings, being the arbiter of all truth. The author also wants us to know that God's people at this moment are probably in the cycle of judgment because they're under famine. We know from Deuteronomy 28, it's a long chapter, read it when you get home. that God speaks to his people and he says, if you obey me, if you live in light of what it looks like to be God's people, I will bless you. You win your battles, your barns will be full, and you'll have loads of kids, loads of babies. But if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And you'll lose your battles. Your barns will not prosper, and your children will become slaves of other nations. Folks, we begin this story in a situation where God's people are doing what is right in their own eyes, and they are under the judgment of God. So I've got three things very quickly. You have to forgive me. I speak a lot longer than maybe people speak here. I apologize, but I'm only going to come once, so deal with it. I'm joking. And there are three things. First one is this. Are you doing what is right in your own eyes? See, Elimelech is married to his wife, Naomi. He has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickness and dying. Great names. And he is living in a land where there is no food and there is a famine. What's a man to do? What's a man to do? Come on, let's think about this realistically. There's no food. Aldi is out of food. The only food is Manchester. That's how bad it is. What's a man to do? He can't get work. Surely he does the right thing. Surely he takes his family where the food is, because that is what is needed at that moment. What's the point in thinking about everything else if I can't feed my kids? I've got to do what is best for my family. See, folks, the problem is Elimelech is seeking to do what is right for his family by moving his family from the safety of being amongst God's people in God's promised land, Bethlehem, to go and live and settle as a sojourner, which is a resident alien, somebody that doesn't belong in that context with enemies of God's people. He was going to take them to Moab. Now, I haven't got much time to go into that context, but Moab, the people of Moab were enemies of God. They descend all the way back from an incestual sexual relationship between Lot and his daughters. They rejected the people of God, and it was a curse for God to engage with their people, and they were not allowed into the presence of God's people at all. See, Elimelech, under the circumstances of hunger, whilst living in a culture that shaped thinking and perspective from the authority of self, totally forgot who God was. He totally forgot who he was. And he totally forgot what God had promised. See, Elimelech's perspective and worldview had been shaped by his culture and his circumstances. And as a result, he made totally the wrong decision. Totally. See, Elimelech, forgetting who his God was, made a decision, folks, can I clarify? Probably made a decision from complete sincerity and a heart for his family, all right? But that doesn't make it right. But he made his decision because of fear. He made his decision possibly because of comfort. And he made a decision which was short term. And he didn't have an eternal perspective. Folks, the temptation for us to do the same is real, agreed? Yeah. We live in a culture where people not only do what is right in their own eyes, they actively encourage it and hold it up as a standard of what it is to be human. I know who I am. I know what I want. I know what is best for me. Now, folks, we may not move our families 50 miles away because Aldi has run out of food. But in the day-to-day of our lives and the decision-making of our lives, we feel the temptation to do what is right in our own eyes. Elimelech was part of a people of God, living with the people of God, but he was making decisions and doing what was right in his own eyes. His decisions didn't reflect who his God was and who he was. Is that us? Do our decisions reflect who our God is? Do our decisions reflect who we are as the church of Jesus Christ in a culture that is trying to figure out in the midst of all this confusion what it is to be human, what it is to live? Do we have a perspective on life and make decisions from what we think is right, divorced from who God is and who we are called to be? Folks, why do we do this? Because if we're totally honest with ourselves, we do it. Why do we do it? We do it because we're fearful. We do it because we desire comfort. And we do it because we have a short-term perspective rather than an eternal perspective that God has given us as his people. See, we fear. If we're honest, we fear that God is not totally in control. Not in control of our lives. We're fearful because our lives and our kids' lives may not pan out how we think that they should. So we make decisions based on what we think is best, not on who God is and what he's called us to. See, we want comfort because to make decisions in light of who God is and what he's called us to do may mean staying where there is a famine. Surely that's not what God wants, we say. And folks, in the midst of that, we have this massive temptation to assimilate, don't we? To assimilate in the context of the culture that we find ourselves in. We adopt our culture's way of thinking. See, what happened with Elimelech was he was generations down from God's people saying, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. So the waters that he was swimming in was a water of self. It was a water of make decision. Do what is right in your own eyes. Folks, that is the water that we are swimming in every day. They are the waters that our children are growing up in every single day. And the temptation just to assimilate because we're fearful or assimilate because it's more comfortable actually creeps into our lives and we adopt a culture's way of thinking that shapes our decisions and how we live. It shapes what we determine as important, what is valuable, what is the purpose, and what is the meaning of life. See, Elimelech was just doing what everyone else was. And maybe that's us, we're just doing like everybody else. And folks, also, we can make decisions from a short-term perspective. Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes, despite what God had said, what God had done, and what God had promised. He made a short-term decision with no eternal perspective. He didn't think for a minute that repentance may be the way he could feed his family. You remember that? Deuteronomy 28. If we disobey God, our barns will not be full. He didn't think for a minute that if we turn back to him who is life, maybe our barns would be full again. Are you with me? I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel. I'm preaching faithfulness in a God who makes promises. Who makes promises? Folks, as Christians, a short-term perspective on life will make walking through this broken world difficult. Our eyes have to be open to the reality of the culture that we are living in. And our eyes have to be open to the reality that there is more to this life than this. We have been saved to be eternal. In fact, we're all been created to be eternal. So it's only those who have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to return and make all things new will enjoy the blessing of a new creation without pain, without sorrow, with complete satisfaction. For those of us who reject him, actually we'll continue for an eternity, but we will sit under that judgment of God that Jesus took for us instead. Folks, we as Christian people in this broken world need an eternal perspective. One of the things that I love doing more than anything in the world is preaching at weddings. I love it. I love, Sean cringes every time I do, but I absolutely love it. It's amazing. And the reason why I love it is because you stand up there and everybody's like, this is great. Why? Because the people have just got married. They're up for it. So you've got Christians, you've got non-Christians, and you're able to present the wonder of marriage, which is the greatest picture of the gospel that we've got in front of us. That's what Paul says. Marriage is a mystery. And what I always say to them is this. This is a great day, but this is not the most important day. The most important day is the last day. Going from we do to we did. There's a lot of people in here with gray hair who know exactly what I'm talking about. Amen? Amen? It's a rough road, but we got there. We did. Folks, we need to have a long-term perspective that we have been created for an eternity. The great theologian Russell Crowe in the film Gladiator said this. What we do in this life will echo in eternity. There's some truth in that. The promise of eternity should shape how we live in this life is better. The promise of eternity should shape how we live this life. This is better. Folks, do you make sense of this world from your own perspective? If you do, repent. Remember who God is. Remember who we are as the church. And remember and hold on, whatever the circumstances, to the promises of God. My next point is this, that there are consequences of a short-term mindset that is based on what you think is best. Elimelech does what is best, and what is the consequences? Death. That's what happens, you see that? Elimelech dies, then leaves Naomi with her two boys. And they live there for 10 years, and what happens to those two boys? They end up marrying Moabite women. They end up engaging with women that have no knowledge of Jesus, no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the promises of God. The boys just do exactly what their father have done. He makes sense of this world. This is what dad did, so they were going to stay and continue. And then what happens then? They die. Folks, the consequences of a short-term mindset that is based on what we think, not based on who God is and who we are and what he promises, brings death. It brings death. In this case, physical death, but in every case, spiritual death. Every case. See, the consequences of doing what is right in our own eyes is spiritual death, not only for us, but for all those who come after us. Do you remember the story in the book of Judges? What happened? One generation said, "We will serve the Lord." A few generations later, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They just followed suit. A generational chasm. Folks, Elimelech didn't recognize God as his authority. He determined what was right and wrong and made his own decisions with no acknowledgement of God, no recognition of his goodness or his promise. He made sense of the world from that perspective. The inclination of his heart was not towards God, but it was towards other things and ultimately himself. And that crack of compromise led to a generational chasm. It led to his boys following suit, which ultimately led to their spiritual death. Is that your trajectory? Is that our trajectory, folks? As Christian people in Merseyside, I don't speak in any authority other than the authority of the Word of God. I'm not an elder in this church, but I'm a Christian who loves this region. Is that our trajectory? How are we making sense of the world? Are we making sense of the world in a way which our kids are seeing and which our kids are experiencing that actually brings them more confusion than clarity? Folks, what we see at the beginning of the book of Ruth is this sweep of generational rejection of God being worked out in the life of one family. We see how a daddy decides to do the right thing in his own eyes and lead his family to death, even though on the face of it, it seems like the right thing. Parents, dads, I speak to dads because I'm a dad, but parents as well. Are we living lives, making decisions before our children that actually brings confusion rather than clarity? Are we living like Elimelech? Elimelech's name means "my God is king." But the way he lived didn't show that, did it? The way he lived put him on the throne of his own heart. Do we name the name of Jesus in our church, in our home, but actually live in a way that doesn't show that? Are we making decisions based on fear, comfort, for the short term? Folks, our children, and I'm not just talking to parents here, our children, the children of Bridge Chapel, the children of Cornerstone Church, the children of the church, okay? So you might be like, "Well, I'm switching off now because I don't have children." No, you do. These are your children. They're watching you, marking all you do, hearing the things you say. Let them see the Savior as he shines in you. Let his power control you every day. Don't bring confusion. Don't make decisions from your own perspective. Make decisions in light of who God is, who we are, and what he promises. Folks, we need to help the next generation really figure out what it looks like to live as Christians. We need to help the next generation really figure out what it looks like to be a church in our context, in our culture, in our time of living. Because if we don't, at worst, we will be left with a generation that doesn't know anything of the promises of God, and at best, we are left with a generation that is confused. My little girl, Ella, was dedicated in this very room. When we all used to sit that way, you know what I mean? When we had the little stage there. I never dreamed for a moment, 14 years ago, that I would have to sit down with my daughter before she was 13 and talk about issues of gender, sexuality. I never thought for a moment that I'd have to talk about the differences between the 100 odd different ways that people can identify as human beings. Not for a moment. See, the difference is when I was growing up as a kid, to be a Christian, you were a bit of a nerd. Now, to live for Jesus, you're a bigot. Folks, that is the reality. I'm not going to softball it because this is life and death. That's the reality. And our kids are following suit. So if we're making sense of what it is to be a Christian out of what we think is right rather than who God is, they're going to do exactly the same in a culture, growing up in a culture that is far more oppressive than anything that we have experienced. Anything. What a great catch that was, by the way. Are you with me? And folks, also as the church, we're not only responsible for the generation that are our own children, but the generation that is around us. We're doing Esther at the moment, a cornerstone, and we've just done chapter 4 last week. For such a time as this, God has you here. He has you in this community. He has us in this city for such a time as this, for us to live as the people of God that proclaim his excellencies, and people look in and go, I want a piece of that. There's something about the way those people live. There's something about the way that lady's husband loves her. There's something about the way that they are with those kids. There's something about the way that family invites single people in and people who struggle with all sorts of difficulties. There's something about them. I want a piece of that. What is that? And we're able to tell them that it's Jesus. Last year, I was invited to the parliamentary prayer breakfast. It's posh, isn't it? I was, honestly, I got this, I said, Sean, look at this. I had like the logo of the House of Commons on the front. It was on the top. I was like, look at this, babe. I've been invited. You know, it was all fancy words. She had to read that. I couldn't. So all fancy words, and that you accordingly have been invited to blah, 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 blah. The audience of whatever. And a pastor from America was going to be doing it called Tim Keller. And the Gettys, who wrote In Christ, were going to do the music. And I'm like, babe, I've been invited to Parliament. I have arrived. Right, okay, this is it. So I'm down there and I have to go with my MP. And I went down with my MP and I sat there and we walk into Palms. It was beautiful ground and they were playing music as we walked in. And I'm like, I'm trying to find my seat. And very quickly, I got onto the fact that everybody that was there had a surname that began with R. So I came down to a reality that I was just a name on a list somewhere that had come round. But anyway, that's beside the point. I say that just to keep me humble. But anyway, so we go, and Tim Keller was asked to answer the question, how can the church be relevant in the 21st century? And he proceeded to show how the church had shaped the whole of the Western world up to the 21st century. That it was Christian people that stepped in. We are enjoying the blessings of what it is to live in the free world because of Christianity. And if you don't believe that, go and read history. But then he took us to Matthew chapter 5. And he said this, if you want the church to be relevant in the 21st century, I want to talk to the church first. And he says to the church, he says, those of you who are Christians, Jesus says that we are called to be salt and light. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. What he says to the church is, remain as the salt. Don't become the meat. Whatever you do, don't become the meat, because as soon as you become like the meat, you lose your effectiveness and therefore you are good for nothing. Remain salt. Remain distinctive. Make sense of this world according to God, who you are, not the pressure of the culture. He then goes on to turn to all those who aren't Christians, Theresa May, they were all there. And he says, you want the church to be relevant to the 21st century, let them be the salt. But I want you to judge them and assess them, not by your standards, but by the standards they say they live by. which is the Word of God. Folks, is that us? Is the generation that is living around us seeing us live distinct lives? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, give your bodies as living sacrifices, because that is your rational response to what Jesus has done. Do not be conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You want to know how to make sense of this world? Remember who God is, what he has done for you, and who we are, and give our lives to that in every aspect. And then we will know what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Folks, finally, my final point. This is a brutal story, isn't it? What a beginning. You're welcome. It's brutal. But we've got to remember that God will fulfill his purpose for his glory and for our good in this story and in the story of our lives. See, we're left with a hopeless situation, a situation that seems unredeemable, a situation that has been caused because of sin and suffering. Amen? Yeah, sin and suffering. But in the midst of all this, God is not distant. He's not distant. God is near. And God is in control. What you're going to see over the next few weeks is to see that through this whole story, that God is in the midst, working out his purposes for his glory and for their good and our good, as he continues to fulfill the promises that he's made to his people. See, what you're going to see is God's hand of providence. See, God's hand of providence. God has created all things, but God also sustains all things. All things. Everything. So nothing is by chance, happenstance, fate, luck. It's all because of the hand of God who works his purposes through all the circumstances of a life, even the pain, even the sin, even the suffering. And he is going to bring about his protective care. We're going to see his patience, his mercy, his grace, and he is going to bring hope, reconciliation, and restoration and salvation from this busted up, broken situation. Is that good news for you? Think about your own life. That's brilliant news for me. Wonderful news. We're going to see a love story unfold between a broken, destitute, young, foreign woman and a godly, honorable man unfold for them to be part of the story of God that brings about a line, that brings about the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ himself. The ultimate purpose of God is for Jesus to come and save his people and therefore be glorified. And that all happens in light of this sin and this suffering. Folks, this story is the flesh and blood experience of one family living out the unexpected plan of God in the world. See, whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, even if you, as a parent, as a dad, as a mum, as just a person, are sitting here going, I genuinely make my decisions from what I think is right. I come to church on a Sunday, but the bottom line is, I'm a mess. I feel like I'm just walking in front of me all the time. The next 6 inches is all I see. And you talk about the problem of God, but I'm not seeing God's hand working out in my life in any way. Folks, one of the reasons why we don't is because we don't have that eternal perspective. Because if we have an eternal perspective, we lift our heads to that eternity. And as we lift our heads to that eternity, we see God's hand at work in the midst of what he's doing. Sometimes in the moment, often and probably always, we see the evidence of his grace as we look back. That keeps our heads lifted to know that he is coming to take us home. He is coming to make all things new. And what we experience at the moment, yes, may feel hopeless, but God is preparing something that is beautiful. The work that he began in you, he will bring to completion. He will. Folks, let me give you two stories just to close, just to give you examples of the reality of God working his hand of providence through sin and suffering. The first one is this. When I was a policeman, I used to be a policeman. Sorry, I know I'm going on, but you know what? Your Netflix show is longer than this. When I was a policeman, there were two brothers who were notorious gangsters. But they never really got in trouble with the police because they were really good at that part of the game. And one of the guys ended up shooting a guy. Carl, it was one of the guys, he ended up shooting a guy. He shot him, he ends up going to prison, and he gets 13 years. It was during the time where your sentence was cut in half and he did six. He arrives in prison, Carl, and he's given a bag. And when you go to prison, you get given like your prison jeans and your clothes, and you get a big box of man-sized tissues and a Bible, a Good News Bible. That's what you get. So he goes in and he's a big, tough guy, massive, all this sort of, you know, he used to rob drug dealers. That's how hard he was, right, honestly. And literally he said, I went into my cell and I saw, got me clothes. And I was like, man-sized tissues, what do I need that for? Bible, what do I need that for? Oh, I could hide something in that. But what do I need that for? He told me 3 days later, I was in the fetal position of my bed, in my cell, overcome with complete guilt of what I'd done in my life and what I'd done, reading the Psalms of David and crying, using the tissues to wipe the tears. Through reading the Bible, Carl became a Christian. He served 6 years. He'd be on the phone to his then girlfriend, now wifey, every week talking about, I'm reading this, this is what it is, that, you know, this is what's going on. She says to him, proper Liverpool girl, she goes, listen, Carl, when you get out of prison, leave that Bible there. So he gets off the phone. He says to me, Steve, I had to just pray. God, I want to live according to this book. I want to live according to what you say in here. But I'm not going to be able to do it if Jane doesn't do it. Jane, don't do it. Please, you need to do something. Because I'm not going to be able to do it if she can't do it. Weeks and months passed. He gets on the phone, picks up the phone to her, and they have a conversation. She goes, you never guess what? What? He goes, well, you know, I've just moved to that new flat. I went into the flat and I had a question about something to do in the house. So what I did was I moved from the house. I went and knocked with one of the neighbors and they said, oh no, so-and-so lives over there. She used to live in your house. She'll have the answer for us. So she goes and knocks on this lady's door. This lady was called Anne. She came to Cornerstone Church. She knocked on this lady's door. They walk in and Anne straight away says to her, are you saved, love? That's what she says. Are you saved? He goes, well, I'm a Catholic, which is the standard answer in Liverpool. I'm a Catholic. You saved, love? Yeah. Well, no. He goes, we're having a prayer meeting here tonight. Do you want to stay? And Jane said, I just felt the pressure, so I stayed. I only went for it. So I stayed, and though these ladies came out a bit more charismatic, so they were speaking in tongues and praying and all that sort of stuff. She's on the phone to Carl, goes, you never guess what, right? I end up going to this lady's house, knocking the door, I'm in this prayer meeting. They're talking in a funny language, and they're telling me about Jesus is the savior of the world. What's that all about? He's on the phone going, yes. By God's grace, Carl gets out of prison. They come to Cornerstone Church. Jane comes as well. He is clearly saved. She becomes a Christian and their 15-year-old daughter becomes a Christian. I was able to baptize Carl. He then baptized his wife and then baptized his daughter. Praise the Lord. But I'm telling you now, folks, if God hadn't used his hand of providence through the brokenness of his sin to shoot a man, he may not have been in that cell reading that Bible. God works out his purposes for his good, even in our sin, but also even in our suffering. A lot of you know that Ella hasn't been well and she had to have a big operation, and she was meant to have the operation on September the 20th. We were all ready to go. If you speak to Sean, we talk about how God's hand seemed to be in it. We could see everything that he was doing, and there were people who were part of the team who were close to us in our community, in the church. There were people who were aware of what was going on. It was all panned out. It was perfect timing. And we arrive in the hospital and she's all ready to go, and they mark her up with her legs, and we're ready. We're all like emotionally all over the place, ready to go. And the surgeon comes in and said, he was devastated. We can't go ahead today. We've got to cancel it. It was like a kick in the guts. We were like, what on earth? God, what are you doing? What's going on here? We had 4 weeks that we had to wait. Ella was devastated. The timing was probably not going to be great. We didn't know what we were going to do with ourselves. I had a diary free for 4 weeks. I didn't know what to do with myself. Sean was going mad because I wouldn't know what to do with myself. I'd be hanging around the house too much. All that sort of stuff. It was a carnage situation. And Sean and I would walk the dog and Sean would be like, I don't know what God's doing here. It just seems perfect. And whereas now suddenly it's not. What's he doing? During the time leading up to that, we got to know some of our neighbours who'd moved in from across the road, Freddie and Charlotte and a little girl called Flo. Freddie's got a dog, I've got a dog, and a few times we've been walking the dog. So I was walking the dog a lot in that month because I had not much to do. And I'm walking the dog and I'm walking around. Bumping, we start having another chat. Just talking about stuff. He goes, So you're a pastor, aren't you? So you say, I want to come to church. I want to bring Flo. My daddy goes to a church and stuff. I want to bring Flo. He's proper Cockney, like EastEnders. Why? Or that, right? Come to church. Sounds like Danny Dyer to ladies. So anyway, so he says, I'll come to church. All right. And then he rings me and says, I can't come to church this week, but Charlotte's going to come. So they come to church with Charlotte. He comes to church on the Sunday. She enjoys it. She comes back to our house. There's people from church in the house. And she's just chatting. Anyway, that's it. The following Friday, I'm walking the dog again. I see Freddie. As I'm pulling up to the house, he drives next to me, pulls up with the family in the car and goes, Steve, I'm going to come over. I just want to say thank you for having Charlotte over in your house on Sunday. So they come over to our house. The whole I'm thinking, great. And Friday night is date night. So it's like, I'm like, yeah, that's great. But can we leave it till Tuesday? No, but so anyway, they come over. They come over, all the whole family knock on the door. It's like 7 o'clock on a Friday. They come in, they sit down, we make a cup of tea. Freddie just opens up, completely opens up. Struggling with anxiety, struggling with difficulty, don't know where to go. Charlotte's like, I've never experienced being in someone's home. I don't know people. Our families are busted up, we're broken. What is this? What's the gospel? We're able to share the gospel with them. We're able to chat with them. We're able to engage with them. By God's grace, Freddie has become a Christian. He's getting baptized next week. Charlotte's going to be there. His whole family, who aren't Christians, apart from his dad, who's a believer, is going to be there. Folks, that's why Ella's operation was cancelled. Because we would have been in all the hay. We would not have been there. They would not have engaged. And the third story I want to tell you, which is the greatest reminder of God's providence through sin and suffering, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The broken human sinners killed him, but it was the plan of God. They meant it for evil, but they meant it for good. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? Obedience to the Father and people like you and me to be part of his spoil. Amen. Folks, we have a wonderful God. We're part of a wonderful church. And we have wonderful promises that have been fulfilled on the cross of Jesus Christ. We have no reason to make decisions from our own perspective. We have every reason to trust him. And by God's grace, even in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, and our faithlessness, he will bring about his glory, bring about his purposes for his glory and for our good. My encouragement to you is share that to the next generations. Live that as the distinctive people in this area. And by God's grace, people will be saved. Jesus will return and will enjoy the whole fullness of what it is to be reconciled. That is the end of the beautiful story of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. And we ask and we pray, Lord, please, enable us by your Spirit to live for you. Enable us by your Spirit to serve you. Enable us by your Spirit to not allow our feelings to be the arbiter of truth, but actually your word. Knowing that even when we are broken, you've given us in our word the very words to express these feelings to you. Help us to trust you. We thank you that you bring about good even in the midst of our brokenness. And we see that in Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that this story points to you. It's fulfilled in you. And that we are part of the story of what you've done for us on the cross. We're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're pardoned. We have a hope. We have a purpose in life that is far greater than anything this world can offer. Help us, we pray, to trust you for your glory's sake. Amen. Love you. Pray for you. Let's sing and give all the glory to Jesus.
Steadfast love. has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy.
Please take a seat.